You're listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. For more information about our church, visit our website at redrocksbaptist.org or follow us on Instagram at Red Rocks Baptist.
The school year has come again, much to the dismay of children everywhere. And last week, Jefferson County students went back to school. I heard a couple of charter schools still have another week or so. But this is the time of year where people are going back to school, universities are starting. And if you're like in your early 20s, you're thinking, I'm so glad I'm not doing that again. I would say that, but I feel like I've been kind of perpetually in school. I'm not in school this year, which is great. But I do remember when I went to college for the first time. I grew up in New Hampshire and attended college in South Carolina. And there's some nerves, certainly. There's some concerns that I had about the campus and classes and social life and, you know, where am I going to eat? I mean, that was a pretty big one for me as an 18-year-old boy. But our family had a lot of concerns as well. I'm the oldest of four kids, and so I was the first one to kind of move out of the house. And I can only imagine what my parents were feeling. After getting me settled into my dorm and kind of giving me the lay of the land on the campus, we had to say goodbye. And there were tears shed. I don't think I shed any of them because I was excited, ready to go. And yet, the family was kind of choked up a little bit. And I thought, oh, good, they do care about me. That's good to know. But then they said goodbye and drove to the airport, or I think they drove back home because they drove to drop me off. And I'm sure for, you know, looking through that experience as a parent now, there's a mixture of excitement where you want your child to grow up and to walk with the Lord and to become an adult. And yet there's a lot of apprehension. There's a lot of concern to drop your child off and then leave and put 1,000 miles between you and them. I realized a few months later they must not have been too concerned about me because they took a family vacation to Florida without me. So clearly I was doing okay in their minds. They even took one of my backpacks along and put it in the pictures like, hey, Zach, there you are. There's your backpack. I said, that doesn't count. But there was some concern, certainly. And when we look at a passage like this, and really the whole book of Galatians, there's a pastoral parental concern that the Apostle Paul had for this church in Galatia. He loved them deeply, but after his departure, many of them started to dabble and practice in Old Testament law keeping. And there was a group of people called Judaizers who said that unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that seemed to make sense, especially in the first century. But Paul saw this for what it was. It was a departure from the true gospel. And in chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, he's going to use a personal appeal to call them back to gospel faithfulness. Now, this appeal really comes out of nowhere, in a sense. Because in chapters 3 and early in chapter 4, Paul is really doing a deep dive into the theology of the gospel. It began, his deep dive, his doctrinal section began in chapter 2, verse 15. Where he explained what the gospel is, what justification by faith is. And his claim is that a person, according to Scripture, becomes right with God through faith in Jesus, apart from works of the law. We don't contribute to our salvation through what we do. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to argue in defense of justification by faith, and he gives several reasons, several arguments to defend his assertion. The first place he starts is with their conversion experience in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Just like they were justified by faith through the Spirit of God, the Galatians and all Christians continue to live the Christian life by faith through the Spirit of God. There's a continuity of the Christian life. We don't enter it one way only to continue it another way. Then Paul shifted in verses 6 through 14 to look at Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He was perhaps the most respected, revered person in the Old Testament in Jewish eyes. Moses perhaps would be on his equal, as his equal. And what Paul shows is that even Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And the lesson is very clear. There's only been and will only be one way of salvation. There's not two different ways of salvation, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. It's always been by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel, Paul even says, was proclaimed in seed form to Abraham. And so in verses 15 through 25 of chapter 3, Paul showed how salvation by faith in Jesus has always been God's plan. It's not that God woke up one morning and said, oh, I think I'm going to do salvation this way. It was his plan from before time began to bring salvation through Christ. And so there was a promise given to Abraham. The law was given to direct people and point people to Christ, to hem them in. And God's movement across centuries culminated in Jesus Christ. And so what happens to a person when they trust in Jesus by faith? Well, he says there are two ways that faith in Jesus transforms sinners. They're united to Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verses 26 through 29 show the effects of our union with Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul shows that to have faith in Jesus is to be adopted into the family of God, to be called sons and daughters of our heavenly Father, which means that we are heirs of the promise, certainly with benefits in this life, but the inheritance is still to come. The inheritance is when we get into glory. And so we arrive in chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and Paul shifts now. He's been laboring through this deep doctrine, and now he shifts to personal appeal. He's going to lean on his relationship with them. He's going to leverage his relationship with this church to call them back to the truth. And one of the things we have to do when we study the scriptures is interpret it correctly. We are not the Galatians. We're not living in the first century. So if this text is so focused on their situation, how does it apply to us? Well, we have to understand what the root concern here is. Paul's root concern applies just as much to us as it did to the Galatians in the first century. The situation may be slightly different, but Paul is appealing to this church for greater gospel integrity. It's the title of our sermon today, gospel integrity. Someone with integrity has clear, strong moral principles and then matches their lifestyle to what they believe. We have a crisis in integrity in our political world today, by way of example. A person with integrity will live consistently no matter where they are because they're the same person in public, in private, in church, at home, at work, in hobbies. A person with integrity lives consistently. And for a Christian to have gospel integrity, what do they have to do? They have to believe the truth. They have to hold fast to the truth. Then they have to live out the truth consistently. In other words, a person with gospel integrity will have a lifestyle that matches their confession of faith. It is very easy to say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, Lord, Lord, I believe in your name. It's a lot harder for us to match our lifestyle to what we believe. Now, we need to be clear that how we live does not impact our salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. But salvation is not a dead-end street. When God calls us to himself in the gospel, it then transforms the way we live. And even as Christians, there are times where we are not marching in step with the gospel. Later on in Galatians 5, Paul is going to call us to keep in step with the Spirit, to march in rhythm with him, to have gospel integrity. Gospel integrity is not automatic, nor is it accidental. We can't assume that just because we've heard the gospel and just because we sit in church week after week that we believe it and that our lives match it. So the question is, how do we develop greater gospel integrity? How do we match our profession of this glorious truth to make sure that our lives fit it? The New Testament calls that walking worthy of our calling. How do we walk worthy? Well, this passage encourages us to listen to three pastoral concerns, which guard us from error and help us to apply the truth consistently. Three concerns. And I just want to appeal to us all that we have to have humility in this. Let's not assume that we're spiritually strong. Let's not assume that we're okay. Oh, no, I know the gospel. I'm good. Let's ask the Lord for humility so that we can listen to these concerns and, if necessary, align our lives to Scripture. And I'll say too, these are truths that I have not mastered, that I'm wrestling with as well. So we're going to do this together today. And from Paul's appeal to the Galatians, then, I've drawn three concerns that apply to our situation. They're actually more specific to us as a church today than normal, and I think you'll see why here in a few moments. With each point, I'd like us to study the text, uncover what Paul was saying to the Galatians, identify the key idea he has in mind, and then make application today. So let's look at verses 8 through 11 first. And in these verses, Paul returns to a familiar idea in Galatians. He's going to call them to remain faithful to the true gospel. That's a common refrain, a touchstone, as it were, that he keeps coming back to over and over again. So look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8 describes our condition before salvation. When you did not know God, before you came to Christ, what was true about you? Paul says, you serve those which by nature are not God's. Unbelievers who are apart from Christ serve and worship things that are not God's. Yes, they may have power. Yes, they may be attractive, but they're not true deities. They're not God. Yet, the Galatians were converted. Most of us in the room have come to faith in Christ. But after now, you have known God, or rather, were known by God. So Paul here is explaining conversion. At one point, they did not know God. Now they do know God. And actually, he clarifies it. More accurately, they are known by God. God shows the initiative in salvation. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We could say it this way. We know God because he first knew us. That's what Paul's saying here. We knew God because he revealed himself to us. And so the key idea that Paul is driving at is the how question. Now that you know God, how are you turning again to these things? Why are you going back to worshiping things that are weak and worthless and can't save? Why are you desiring to be in spiritual bondage again? You were delivered from that. And that those word elements appeared earlier in verse 3. These elements were like the basic ideas or principles of the world. Some people think they refer to powers or demons. But whatever they are specifically, the Galatians were following these things and worshiping these things. They were worshiping things that weren't truly God. And Paul kind of lays them bare. He says that they were weak. They were beggarly. That's probably not a word you use this week. It means impotent, worthless, unable to have the power to save. So to go back to worship these things is like putting the chains of slavery back on after we've been freed. And so Paul is expressing his disbelief. Why would you do this? Verse 10 makes a stunning claim because he identifies in verse 10 what this slavery is. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And while this could be a reference to pagan celestial seasonings, celestial observances. If you're from Boulder, I'm sorry. Celestial observances. I'm going to laugh at myself about that for all week. He's actually referring to Jewish feasts and festivals here. Days refers to Sabbath days. Seasons or months refers to those festival cycles. Years, Sabbath years, years of rest. So Paul's point is actually very provocative. He's saying that it doesn't matter what is added to the gospel, whether it's pagan worship or devotion to the Mosaic law. The point is something is added to the gospel, which makes it slavery, not freedom. If you're a first century Jew, this would have rocked your world. And in verse 11, he wraps up this section expressing his fears, wondering if he's labored over them in vain. Now keep that word labor in your mind because he's going to draw on that analogy later on. So this section brings us to our first pastoral concern, and it's a familiar one, but one that bears repeating. There's a subtle temptation that we would fall back into seeking favor with God through what we do. The best analogy I could think of this week for this is that this works-based approach to God is like a virus or a contagion. It spreads rapidly and silently. It infects us. We breathe it in without even really noticing. And it's only when we grow sick spiritually that we realize, I've been thinking wrongly about this. A performance-driven, works-based approach to God is part of the natural pull of our human hearts. And so we have to ask God to guard against this, to root this out. And I think Paul shows us two ways that we prevent this works-based virus from afflicting us. The first is remember how we came to know God. To use Paul's language, we used to be ignorant of God, but now we know him. God opened our eyes. And just like many people take daily vitamins, or you might have a daily medication that you have to take, or several medications to keep our bodies healthy, we need regular doses of the gospel of grace to remind us of the truth, to keep us spiritually healthy. That's why one of our goals for this year is to meditate on the gospel, to review it. That's why on Mondays we send out an email with a short meditation, because our natural hearts are so opposed to grace that we can slip back into works and thinking that God loves us and approves of us because of what we do. So we have to guard against it. Martin Luther said, quote, "The gospel cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is no one who takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedient to the Spirit." Our sinful hearts quickly forget that we're sinners who've come to a Savior. So we rehearse these truths often. And then Paul, in verses 10 and 11, is going to call us to resist the temptation to alter the gospel. Now, that may seem fairly obvious. You say, well, I'm not tampering with the gospel. I would never do that. I hope none of us would actually attempt to do that. But this is a subtle temptation. It's easy to start tinkering with the gospel and thinking that a minor change won't hurt anything. It's easy to do that, but it's wrong. You see, the gospel is not the family apple pie recipe that we tweak over time to make it a little bit better and better. It came to us perfect. It doesn't need tampering. A change to the gospel turns it into something else entirely. And this goes in two directions. And I think there's a good illustration for this actually in the realm of nature. We can alter the gospel by adding anything to it. We can alter the gospel by adding anything to it, which actually subtracts from it. Because when you add something to it, you actually take away the truth of it. And this is what the Galatians were doing. They were adding Jewish festivals, Jewish observances, law-keeping, circumcision to the gospel, and they were taking away from it. The scriptural math is this: the gospel plus anything equals no gospel. The gospel plus anything is really minus everything. And I think we can illustrate this by the elements on the periodic table. I'm not a chemistry major, but I've been told that if you have H2O, you have water. I think so far I'm accurate. Water is good. It's good for life. We need it. If you go too long without it, you get dehydrated. If you go a very long time without it, you die. But if you simply add one oxygen atom, one oxygen particle, whatever the technical term is, you have H2O2, which is hydrogen peroxide. Do you want to drink that? I'm going to answer that question out loud for all the children in the room. Do not drink that. Don't drink it. One little element that got added to the water bond makes it something deadly, something poisonous. That's what the Galatians were doing. Our culture struggles more going the other way. They alter the gospel by taking anything away from it, which removes key gospel components. Let's go back again to chemistry. CO2 equals carbon dioxide. Every time we breathe out, we exhale, we're getting rid of carbon dioxide. But if we remove one of those oxygen atoms, we get carbon monoxide, which is deadly. If we breathe in carbon monoxide for more than just a few minutes, we will end up with the Lord in eternity. It's deadly. And because our culture is hostile to God, they're trying to strip away elements of the truth that are not becoming, that are not tolerable. And the temptation for us as Christians is to go along with that, to take away things that are uncomfortable or downplay them or even remove objectionable parts of the gospel altogether. That's why many seeker-friendly churches downplay sin. They don't like talking about sin. Yet we would ask, how can a person believe in Jesus and be forgiven if they're not a sinner? If they don't come face to face with their sinfulness? A lot of churches out there get real weaselly and uncomfortable talking about repentance. The book of Acts, over and over again, calls people to repent and believe the gospel, to turn away from our sin to Christ. Speaking of Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus is also minimized. That's downplayed because that's uncomfortable in our age of toleration, quote unquote, where we're tolerant of things that are anything but Christianity. To talk about Jesus being the only way is, that's just real unpopular. We better not mention that. No, that's altering the gospel by taking something away from it. Gospel integrity will only grow in a culture that holds fast to the truth. Paul did call the Galatians to hold fast to it. That's what we need to do today. To resist tampering with the gospel, to resist letting our works start to think that we're better than we are. We rely on Christ because he gives grace to us day after day, hour after hour. That's the first concern. Paul's second concern comes in verses 12 through 16. And this section is a little difficult to unpack. We're going to have to take a little bit extra time working through it. In this section, though, Paul reflects on his first visit with the Galatians when he came to preach the gospel to them. And he's going to ask them, what has changed? I came and preached to you. You received it. Why are you upset at me now? And to summarize this section then, we would say that Paul calls the Galatians to imitate him, to keep their spiritual blessing, just like they did when he first preached to them. So let's look at verse 12 together. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me. That's a command, for I became like you. It's actually the first imperative in Galatians directed to the audience. So Paul has been laying the groundwork of what is true, and now he's going to start applying that to them. And he urges them to become like him, and there's a reason attached to it. He became like you. And this is super ironic, because Paul is the Jew, a former Pharisee, and when he was with them, he became like a Gentile by not observing the law. Now he calls them to imitate his faith and remain free from the law. So you have a Jew who's not practicing the law because of his faith in Jesus, asking Gentiles to stop practicing the law and become like him. The Galatians wouldn't have missed this irony. The second half of verse 12 really gets into the next flow of thought. He describes his first visit to them, and he says that when I came and preached the gospel to you, you didn't injure me, you didn't criticize me, you didn't persecute me. And verse 13 shows that there was certainly reason to do this. Paul first preached the gospel to them because of a physical infirmity. So the reason he was there in Galatia preaching the gospel was because of an illness. Now, this illness is unknown, but that has not stopped many people from theorizing about what this illness could be. Epilepsy, malaria, a chronic eye condition. Maybe this is Paul's thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians. And the answer is, we don't know. There is potentially an eye problem because he talks about them gouging out their eyes in verse 15. But his point is not to get into his physical diagnosis, okay? He's not like a senior's luncheon where the main topic of conversation is what ails us at that point, okay? I realized 2 weeks ago I'm now officially old because I'm in my mid-30s and my body is breaking down and my wife makes fun of me for it. So I'm right with you on that. Whatever it was, this illness was the human reason Paul preached the gospel to them. And maybe he came to Galatia to recover. Maybe he was traveling through Galatia and got so sick he couldn't move on and had to extend his stay. But even though Paul was sick, verse 14 says that his condition was not a trial to them. The people there were not saying, this is such a burden to us. They didn't look down on him. They didn't despise him. They didn't reject him and throw him out. But they received him. And they didn't just receive him kindly. They received him so, with such a welcoming way, it was as if he was an angel from God. It was as if Jesus himself came and preached the gospel to them. That's how they received him, with such honor and joy and love. And that led then to Paul's big question, verse 15, where is your blessing? So what's the blessing? The blessing is the joy of salvation and the happiness of receiving the gospel. If you've ever come in contact with someone who has recently been saved, you know exactly what this is. There's a joy and an eagerness and a freshness to the gospel when we first receive it. And Paul is saying, where is this gone? Now, the answer is not because Paul shifted what he was teaching, or because the gospel only has a shelf life of 90 days. The answer is they have turned away from the truth. Now, the second half of verse 15, he's going to remind them again of their response. For I bear witness, so I remember, guys, that when I was with you, if possible, you would have given me your own eyes. And that phrase, plucking out your own eyes, could point to an eye disease. Some have even said that because of the malaria in that area of the world, that would have affected his eyes. And then later on in Galatians 6, he talks about writing with such large letters. It could be. There's also a metaphor in the ancient world that giving someone else an eye was a metaphor for self-sacrificing love. So maybe Paul's even drawing on both of these things. The point is, the Galatians loved Paul. They eagerly sacrificed themselves, and they would have to minister to him. So verse 16 returns to the present day. Paul's confused here. Am I now your enemy after telling you the truth? Are you now my opponents, and by extension, opponents to the true gospel? Because that's a change in our relationship. And we're probably, it's easy to speculate here because there's not a lot of specifics, but the opponents to Paul who are teaching this other gospel are probably the ones stirring up this hostility, telling the Galatians, hey, he taught you the wrong thing. What a loser. Don't listen to him. Have you seen his physical infirmities? Don't bear with him. So the opposition is probably stirring up that hostility. And what Paul is calling them to do is to recapture that gospel blessing, that joy and happiness in their salvation and in their contentment in Christ. They need to imitate Paul again. They need to walk in gospel integrity. And the key idea that Paul has here is that there's no spiritual blessing outside the gospel. There's no spiritual blessing outside the gospel. If someone's here today and doesn't know Christ as Savior, you don't have the joy and the contentment and the assurance that Christ has forgiven your sins. But it can be yours. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can confess your sin, cry out to God, and he will save you today. And you'll find for the first time that there is a delight in Jesus, that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are found in him. But for most of us who have already believed, we need to remember that we also can lose the joy and the blessing of our salvation. We can forget the thrill of first being saved. And this leads me to a second concern. Number two, that we would grow bored with the gospel because of frequent exposure to it. That we would grow bored hearing the good news because we're used to it. This year, we've really made the gospel a point of emphasis. We've talked about it so frequently that if we're not careful, we can grow tired of it. He's gonna talk about the gospel again. How easy is it to let the good news just become news? To grow desensitized by our frequent exposure to us. That instead of being amazed by the glory of God and the gospel, it's another ho-hum mundane day at church. The longer that we're in the faith, the easier it is to assume the gospel. Yeah, I know that already. And assuming the gospel is one step away from being bored with the gospel, and growing bored with the gospel is actually growing bored with Jesus. Because the gospel is the good news, not just on paper where we talk about it. It's the good news about a person. And his name is Jesus. And so to grow bored with this message is to be ho-hum about our relationship to Christ. That's a very serious thing. We need to remember that we never outgrow the gospel. We never get to a place in our Christian lives where we say, okay, I'm good on the gospel. I can set that aside and move on to bigger and better things. There is nothing bigger and better than Jesus saving sinners from their sin. Because last time I checked, even after salvation, we're still sinners. So we need the message of forgiveness in Jesus. We need our union with him to grow us and change us. We need the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. The gospel provides the framework for our entire spiritual lives. We're sinners with a loving Savior who has sent his Spirit to grow us into his image so that we can love God and love others the way we were designed to do. We never outgrow the gospel. So how do we prevent ourselves from becoming bored with it? Well, I think we have to let the wonder of the gospel overwhelm our hearts. When we grow bored with something, we've lost the wonder of it. And I'm reminded of this reality whenever we have family visit from out of town. Because they fly in from, you know, the Midwest or the Northeast, and they start raving about the mountains. Oh, they're so beautiful. I can't believe they're snow-capped, and they're just everywhere you look, up and down. And my response is sarcastically, yeah, they're still there. Oh, right, they haven't moved. Well, what's the difference? It's not that the mountains have changed. It's that the perspective is very different. The folks that aren't used to it, the family members or friends that aren't around it as much, see the glory of it, and they're moved to say something. Those of us, like myself, who are near the mountains all the time, get used to it. And how simple, or how easy it is, I might say, for us to carry around our Bibles, read it every day, put it back on the shelf, and be unmoved. And be unmoved by it. Have you lost your gospel wonder? Are you still amazed that Jesus would die on the cross for you? Are you overwhelmed with the realization that every one of your sins, past, present, and future, are thrown into an ocean of God's mercy? Are you just as excited about salvation as the day you first believed? An excitement can take different forms. You don't have to be giddy, but if you're not joyful and content in it, we've lost something. And if you've lost it, you're saying, wow, I'm not nearly as content in this blessedness. I don't have this joy in my walk with the Lord. It's possible to regain this. That's the whole reason Paul's writing here. It's possible. When we cry out to God and ask for his glory to break through our callous, apathetic hearts, like Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. But when we pray that, we have to be ready. Because as C.S. Lewis talked about in the Chronicles of Narnia, about Aslan the lion, he's not a tame lion, but he's a good one. The glory of God is not a comfortable thing for us. It's an overwhelming thing. Just ask Job. Just ask Isaiah, just ask Peter, just ask John. Because the Apostle John in the book of Revelation saw the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus, and he was so terrified by it that all he could do was fall on his face and basically say, it's over for me. Isaiah says famously, woe is me, I am undone. And the Hebrew there means, I am about to become uncreated. I am breaking up from the inside out because the glory of God is so perfect and holy and all-consuming that we only stand and gaze at it out of his mercy. So when you pray, Lord, show me your glory, beware, be ready. And yet it's the prayer that really emerges out of a heart that wants to see and serve and glory in Christ, because seeing the glory of Jesus ignites worship and prevents us from growing bored with the gospel. It recaptures our wonder and amazement. Paul had one more concern he needed to address. And so in verses 17 through 20, he goes after the reason the Galatians had forfeited their spiritual blessing. They had become infatuated with something else. They had started listening to false teaching. And so Paul, kind of abruptly in verse 17, talks about the motives of these false teachers and then compares their ministry with his own. Look at verse 17 with me. They zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. So what Paul is doing here is exposing the motives of these false teachers. They made a big fuss over the Galatians. I think the ESV says, they made much of you, but for no good purpose. It wasn't a healthy thing. They were manipulating them for their own means or their own ends. The second phrase, they want to exclude you, means they sought to separate people out of the church, then draw them into their own group. But this wasn't because they were teaching what's true. It was so that they could build their personal following, that their group could be bigger, that their group could have more people. And it would be easy for us to say, well, that's really bad. Who would do that? Well, put yourself in their shoes. Paul's gone, and these other guys with credentials are coming in, and they're taking an interest in you. They come and visit your home, and they're saying, hey, you know, I hate to break it to you, but what you learned was incomplete. There's some other things you have to do. Imagine how attractive that feeling would have been to have that kind of attention. And in verse 18, Paul bursts their bubble a little bit. He says to the zeal, properly directed, is fine. It's okay to be made much of for the right reasons. But to be pursued for an ill motive is not good. And that applies when I'm with you, Paul says, and when I'm not. Well, how do we know that someone is pursuing us for our good or for their advantage? Well, verse 19, Paul shifts again and reminds them of his aim for them, my little children. There's a term of endearment and tenderness, my little children. For whom I labor, there's that idea again. It's a different Greek word, but it's the same metaphor. For whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul is using a birth analogy. He's like a mother giving birth to these believers. But this is actually a rebuke for the Galatians. Because just as children are born once, the Galatians had already been born by Paul, to use the analogy, when he preached the gospel to them the first time. And so the fact that he's having to labor over them again is a rebuke to them. But he is willing to do this. He's willing to go through the pains of the process so that Christ would be formed in them. That's the goal of his ministry, to raise them up into the fullness, to the image of Christ, so that they resemble their elder brother, Jesus. And in verse 20, he again expresses his concern. He wants to visit them and use a tone that's appropriate to the situation. I'm a little surprised by you. I have doubts about you. I'm at a loss of what to do. I'm perplexed by your decision making. And then in verses 21 through 31, which we'll tackle, Lord willing, next week, he's going to again show the difference between going back to the Old Testament law and being free in Christ. Paul's concern here is that they resist the attention of false teachers so that Christ would be fully formed in them. And that danger of false teaching did not end in the first century. And so that leads us to pastoral concern number 3, that we would resist false teaching that sweeps us away from Christ. There's an abundance of false teaching out there. And I think the reason is not because humans have gotten worse. It's because we now have a platform to articulate our heresy. It's called the internet. Anyone with an internet connection and either a video camera or a keyboard can spread their ideas literally to the ends of the earth. So now, instead of only being concerned about what's happening, you know, in our city or in our state or in our country, we now can read ideas from any part of the globe, anytime, anywhere. Thank you, the internet. False teaching destroys gospel integrity. It poisons the well. And so we need to resist it. Well, how do we do that? Well, there are two ways that we resist false teaching here. First, we need discernment to spot counterfeit gospel ministry. Discernment teaches us to inspect and to make a wise judgment about what is true and right and good. And we need that when we're inspecting ministry. I had someone even today come up and say, have you heard of this preacher? Here's what he's saying. Should we listen to him? And the man was denying that parts of Scripture are Scripture, and that was an easy no, don't listen to him. What is counterfeit ministry? Well, Paul's describing that in verses 17 and 18. Counterfeit ministry aims to make people feel good about themselves. It gives a lot of attention to them to make them feel good. They'll make much of them for the wrong reason. Their teaching scratches the ears of the listeners because we like to hear people who agree with us. We like to listen to people who say what we want them to say. Often, false teaching is packaged in an exciting way. Most false teachers have a really slick package out there. They have ministries that seem to be thriving, but be warned, just because there are people doesn't mean it's right. Just because someone has a TV smile and can quote a few scripture verses doesn't mean they're faithful to the gospel. We need discernment. Counterfeit ministry uses people for their personal gain, and I could give you story after story of this. We don't have time for it. But pastors who manipulate people to build their brand or increase their following are not doing real gospel ministry. They don't really care about the spiritual well-being of their audience. They just want people to be zealous for them, to use the words of the text. So discernment means that we'll be protected against that. When we come across people who twist the truth, deny the truth, don't listen to them. And I'm not talking about Christians who have disagreement about how to baptize people. I'm talking about people who are saying Jesus isn't the Son of God, that the plan of God for you is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise in this world. That's heresy. Reject it. Don't listen to the people who say that. Don't read materials that talk about God being a woman and having a relationship with other people. It's just weird. There's popular stuff out there that talk about that. Don't do that. Don't be entertained by that. Our world understands that what we're entertained by is what we come to appreciate. That's why Hollywood's such a driver for the moral agenda, because if we can laugh about it and we can watch it and receive it, then our guard is lowered and we end up agreeing with it down the road. So beware, my brothers and sisters. Don't let false teaching take hold in your heart. But not only should we learn what to avoid, we should also learn what to appreciate. We need wisdom to appreciate genuine gospel ministry. Verses 19 and 20 reveal two contrasts between counterfeit and genuine ministry. And I would be the first to tell you, we don't do things perfectly around here because we're sinners too. But our goal is to do what verses 19 and 20 talk about, not what 17 says. Our goal here is to practice genuine ministry like Paul. And there are two marks of genuine ministry. First, genuine gospel ministry seeks the spiritual welfare of its people. And this is in huge contrast to false teachers, because they're using people to build their personal brand, build their personal following for their own advancement. Paul's labors are for their growth. He wants them to be fully brought up into the image of Christ, to have Christ fully formed in them. And that's our goal for you, that you would be mature in your faith, that you would live like and look like Jesus. That's the goal. And sometimes that means genuine ministry has to gently express loving concerns to its people. If you sit under a ministry that they only tell you what you want to hear, it's probably not a good ministry. Because genuine gospel ministry may be uncomfortable at times. There may be calls to repentance. There may be calls to change the way we live. Because to have Christ fully formed in us, sometimes we have to face these uncomfortable parts of Scripture. Because we don't get like Christ naturally. We don't just wake up one day and say, oh, oops, I became like Jesus. It's not the way it works. Now, on the other hand, I would hasten to add, some pastors who claim to preach the Bible sound more like rage monsters, and they just scream and yell at their congregation all day. That doesn't reflect Christ well either. How is that displaying the gentleness and the affection of the ministry of Jesus? That doesn't encourage spiritual growth. It just hardens people. So for Christ to be fully formed, that means sometimes we have to say difficult things. But we do our best, by the grace of God, to say it in a loving way, out of concern for your growth. And honestly, this message, I think, is an evidence of our pastoral care for you. Yeah, I would rather talk about something more exciting. I don't like talking about false teaching. But it's in the scriptures, and the scriptures warn us. You know, we on the pastoral staff this week, we're just talking about how we're excited about what God's doing here. It seems that God's at work, that his spirit is moving in the hearts and minds of people. Hopefully you can sense it as well. It's exciting to be part of something that God is at work in. But just because God is at work doesn't mean we get to just throw our hands up and say, great, now I can do what I want. As we move forward, we want to see more people come to faith in Christ. We want deeper growth in Christ's likeness. And so one of our urgent needs moving forward is gospel integrity. It's to live faithfully in a way that matches our confession. And I think there are two simple reasons, and we'll conclude. Number one, because a lack of gospel integrity will hinder our spiritual growth. If we're not allowing the message of the gospel to change our hearts and minds, we're in danger of being self-deceived. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Believing that we're more spiritual than we really are. But the second one is that a lack of gospel integrity is a major evangelistic roadblock. Have you ever talked to someone who said, churches, they're just full of hypocrites. Those Christians, they don't know what they're talking about. They're just a bunch of hypocritical people. When we don't have gospel integrity, we invite that charge. And there are going to be some people, no matter what we do, no matter how we live, that are going to say, you're a bunch of phonies. Well, you can't control what people say. But we certainly don't want to give them ammunition by saying we believe something and going and living completely differently. That's not full of integrity. If we can show a genuine, consistent love for God and love for others, that'll pave the way for the Lord to work in their hearts. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, we're a family here, the family of God. Let's humbly listen to these appeals. Allow the Spirit to change us, and by the grace of God, pursue gospel integrity together. Let's pray. Father, it's a daunting task to live worthy of the gospel. That's why the scriptures, I think, says that on several occasions. Live worthy of your calling. Live in a worthy manner. And here in this passage, we see that there are concerns that even as we handle truth, we could become desensitized to it. We could assume that we know what we're doing and end up missing out on what you're saying and calling us to do. May we be spiritually sensitive, we pray. May our hearts be just so drawn to the cross and the grace of Christ every day that our hearts are being renewed and changed. And Lord, protect us from false teaching. Protect this pulpit from false teaching, and protect our hearts and our homes from listening to people who would twist the scriptures and lead us astray. May we faithfully and lovingly exposit the word so that Christ would be fully formed in each one of us. And we ask for your Spirit's help to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. If you enjoyed this content, please consider sharing it with others. Our mission at Red Rocks Baptist Church is to know Christ and to make him known. May God bless you as you follow him.